John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse number 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do thank you for your wonderful word this morning, and as we look into it, especially as we're mindful of your resurrection from the dead, we pray that you'll bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. What we're going to do today is just do a continuous service through the Sunday school and morning service on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and our standing in Him. As we've said before a number of times, Christians tend to pay a great deal of attention to Christ's death on the cross, which is important, but they tend to pass over the resurrection as merely a device to get Jesus back to where he was before the incarnation in heaven with the Father. And in terms of justification, they tend to blur the lines between the forgiveness of sins in his death on the cross and our justification in his resurrection from the dead and our new position in Christ. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And let's start with Romans chapter 4 and verse number 25. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Who, Jesus, of course, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Let's read it again. Who, Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This verse is an abridgment of the entire gospel. It gives you in one verse the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and points out some salient facts so far as we are concerned. A lot of times when we come to Resurrection Day, we'll look at the death, burial, and especially the resurrection of our Lord in isolation without thinking about why he did it and what effect it produces for us. The scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would have everlasting or eternal life. And as we read out of the book of John this morning, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, says to the Jews who are gathered together after the Feast of Tabernacles that he's the light of the world. And so, as we look at a few of the scriptures this morning, we'll see what effect that has, because the light wasn't shined for Jesus. He shined the light, and he shined it for us. And so the entire gospel is for us. We shouldn't look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as just what happened to Jesus, but what the effect of the death, burial, and resurrection falls out to for the entire human race. And so I've divided this into 3 points: his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which is inherent in the 25th verse that we just read. And let's read it one more time before we press on. Who, speaking of Jesus, was delivered for our offenses, our sin, and was raised again for our justification. And we'll talk about that word justification at some length this morning. Let's press on then to Romans chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse number 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8, speaking of the death of Christ first. And the thing that we want to see here is that Romans 4:25 depicts a continuous process. The death burial, and resurrection of Christ. And sometimes we get to looking at one of those aspects almost to the exclusion of the others. Well, it's a continuous process of God redeeming and reconciling the world back to Himself. And so we're going to look at it as a continuous process. Let's start then in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we'll be back here, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. More on that again later. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, by the gift of grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. Now there are a number of elements that we need to look at in this passage of Scripture. And let's first of all look at the death of Christ as a answer to the judgment that took place in the Garden of Eden. Now, God made a judgment in the Garden of Eden that Adam, having fallen, took the entire human race with him. If we look at verse number 12, we see, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Scripture says, again in the book of Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then let's look at the 19th verse. We didn't read that, but we'll read it again right now, or read it for the first time this morning right now. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. Now, some folks would probably look at what happened in the Garden of Eden and say, well, Adam did that. We didn't do that. But the truth of the matter is the fact that we are Adam. The human race is a race. And we often talk about how familial features get passed on to the younger generations and character traits and all of that. And if we would expand that view to the entire human race, we'd see that if you were to take a sample polling of everybody alive on the face of the earth, they have certain common characteristics because they were cast out of the same mold because we all came from Adam. And so to say that God was unfair for just judging Adam in the Garden of Eden because we weren't there and we didn't do that, well, yes, we did, because we were in Adam, and whatever Adam did, we would do exactly the same thing because we're a race and we have a nature, and that nature is the same all across the earth. There are many cultures in the earth, but humans only have one collective nature. And when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he passed that fallen nature to all of his progeny. So no matter where you go in all of the earth, you find the same affliction of sin and the same depravity and death spread to the entire human race because we were all there. But you know, if you look at the other side of that same coin, God actually, as an act of love, judged the entire race in Adam in the Garden of Eden. How, you might say? Well, by judging the entire race in the Garden of Eden, it opens up the possibility that he might judge the human race in another man. If there were another Adam that happened to be perfect, he could make a judgment there, giving complete exoneration and complete acquittal for everybody that was in that new man. Well, the scripture says that there is another Adam, not just the one that we find in the Garden of Eden, but there's the last Adam, the second Adam. And I said we'd be back there. Well, let's take a look. Verse number 14, Romans chapter 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. So the first Adam was a figure of another Adam that was to come. Well, that's going to ring pretty large as we move on through this message this morning, and it falls out to some mighty good news, and I think we'll see that God did us a tremendous favor by judging the entire human race in Adam as lost and coming short of his glory. So the one thing that we find here is that the entire human race is under the condemnation of death because not only of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, but because of what every one of us does. As soon as we're old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, we immediately busy ourselves with doing wrong. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's probably the best proof that you could produce that we are a race. You know, if somebody could escape sinning, then we would say, well, maybe they're not of this race, because what defines a race? A commonality of traits, not a commonality of cultures, but a commonality of traits, like knowing the difference between right and wrong and always doing wrong. You can go the world over and you'll find out that human beings everywhere in the world know the difference between right and wrong, but they always do the wrong because that's what the fallen nature does. Well, let's go back and look at verses 9 and 10 in Romans chapter 5. And see that a possibility is opened up here in God judging the entire human race and condemning the entire human race in Adam. Verse number 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, and justification is the main thing that we're looking at this morning. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse number 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled, we'll look at that word closer, to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, what do we learn here? A possibility has been opened that God, if he so chose to do so, could reconcile us to himself. Now, we've talked about the term reconciled before, but once again this morning, let's review. That word reconciled means the adjustment of a difference or a payment of equivalent value. Now, if we went to Romans 6:23, we would find out that it says what? For the wages of sin is death. Now, that word reconciled in the Greek is a term of the counting house. It's a term meaning that when a debt is incurred, when you borrow something from a bank, you incur a debt. But when you pay it back, you have reconciled that debt, because now the bank's books are balanced. Of course, there's a bit of interest to go along with it. Doesn't make it very interesting, but that's what human banks do. God doesn't charge interest. Nonetheless, the thought is there. The wages of sin is death. Well, what is a wage? Isn't a wage something you get paid for performing work? Do you suppose sin is a work? I mean, having a sin nature, it doesn't seem like work, but it is. Well, if the wages of sin is death, who is the debtor and who is the bank? The word sin, the Greek word, means to miss the mark or to come short. And the scripture says, "Be ye perfect, for I am perfect." That's a condition of having fellowship with God. He can't have sin in his presence because he's righteous and holy, and the word holy means separated. Isn't it interesting that the word death means separated too? Interesting. Death means separation from God. Holiness means that God is separated from anything that isn't holy, that isn't righteous. So, when we incur that debt against God by earning the wages of sin, we are in debt to a holy God with a debt that we ourselves can never pay. Why? Because when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he fell. His nature then fell to a sin nature. He fell from innocence, the condition in which he was created, to morally a sinner. Well, the problem with the nature is that it's incapable of change. Because if it could be changed, would it be a nature? No. Well, you see, a problem arises then. If we have a fallen nature, that means that we can't do what's right in God's sight because it wouldn't be our nature to do that. And so there's no possible way that we could repay that debt. We can't be reconciled on our own. We can't balance the books on our own because our basic nature is fallen. God's nature is righteous and holy. That means that everything that he does is right. Everything that we do is wrong. That represents a real problem. Unless something from outside of the human race were to come in, the race would be hopelessly lost. But the scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does that mean? Does it mean that he loves the rocks and rills and templed hills? No. If you could see the pre-fall earth, you wouldn't think that what you're looking at now is beautiful. What we look at now is destroyed by the flood. It's ugly. It isn't like it was before Adam fell. It's not beautiful. It's wrecked and ruined, just like the entire human race is wrecked and ruined. So when God says that he so loved the world, he's not talking about the wrecked physical realm that we live in. He's talking about the wrecked race that Adam has brought forth on the planet. Well, if God loves us, and he's God, and he sees that we have a fallen nature, which is a nature, he realizes that unless he takes the first step, the situation is incapable of change. And so because he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He delivered him up, as we read in Romans chapter 4 just a moment ago. Well, in delivering him up, he reconciles us to himself if we'll believe him. What does the reconciliation mean? It means the adjustment of a difference. Sin incurs a debt. We can't repay that debt. But if God were to step in and pay that debt for us, would the difference then be adjusted? Of course it would. Now here comes the idea of condemning the entire race in Adam the first. It opens up the possibility that he could do a like judgment in Adam the second to declare anybody that would put their faith and trust in Christ what? Judgment lifted? The bill is paid. Christians always sing the old account was settled long ago. But if you ask them why, well, Jesus paid it all. Yeah, he did, but isn't there so much more to it than just that? How did he pay it? Why did it have to be paid? Well, because there was a difference in the books between man and God. Let's look at another aspect of what Christ did on the cross. And remember, we're talking about a completed work, the death, burial, and resurrection. Without the death, burial, and resurrection, Christianity would not be possible. We'll see why in a moment. But before we do, let's turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse number 24. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 24. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 24. Actually, we should read verse 23 since I already quoted it, put it into a context. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 23, okay, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, what does this tell us? Since we read Romans chapter 5 and some verses out of Romans chapter 5, we come back here and look for the roots of that same theme, and sure enough, we find it. In verse number 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what does sin do? It incurs a debt. We're in debt to God because he requires perfect holiness in order to be in his presence or to have fellowship with him, and we're not perfect because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what does he do because he so loved the world to alleviate this problem? Well, in verse number 24, we learn that we can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is that word redemption, and what does that mean? Redemption. Exactly. You have heard preachers say that what Jesus did on the cross, his blood relieves us of the ransom of sin. He ransomed us out of the slave market of sin. And we're going to see some more theological words right in this little passage of Scripture. Well, let's first of all talk about a ransom. A ransom suggests that somebody that was previously a captive has been released by a payment? What is sin? It's coming short of the glory of God, right? But could a sinner suddenly decide that he wanted to be free of that? He might decide it, but he couldn't affect it because it's bound up in his nature. He cannot act contrary to his nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what might be one of the steps if a slave to sin was to be redeemed? Wouldn't he have to be ransomed? Because sin is slavery. He who commits sin is the slave of sin, as the scripture says in another place. That's one of the things that Christ's death on the cross avails for us. Being justified freely by the grace, verse 24 again, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, that payment that was made, that adjustment, translated reconciliation. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. There's another theological term here. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. A propitiation. Well, what is a propitiation? It's an appeasement, yes. We usually think of appeasement in negative terms, don't we? But is there a positive side to appeasement? Actually, there is. If you borrow money from a bank, you've incurred a debt to the bank. If you pay the money back, is the bank appeased? Of course. Would the bank have a cause of legal action against you after you've paid off the note and you have a signed release from the debt? When you pay a debt off, you do get a signed release, don't you? If you're smart, you get a signed release because that's a legal document saying, we've been appeased. We are now reconciled. The books are balanced. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. When we sin, we incur a debt to God. That reconciliation is the adjustment of that debt by the death of Christ on the cross, who is the second Adam, who also has a nature. The first Adam had a nature, and the second Adam also has a nature. More on that later. So propitiation is an appeasement. Now, sometimes we use the word appeasement in the sense of looking at somebody that's wronged us and just deciding to sweep it under the rug. Well, we'll just forget about that. Let's just move on. Is that honest? Does that make the problem go away? Do you suppose God means something else by propitiation? When God uses the term appeasement, he uses it in the sense of the payment of the debt that was owed. He's appeased because the debt is squared away. You're not terribly surprised that the root Greek word for propitiation and reconciliation are related, are you? You shouldn't be. This all forms one idea. How is it that the payment of Christ on the cross can release us from sin? Well, because he paid our wages of sin, and because he did that, we could be reconciled to God, which means the adjustment of that difference, that indebtedness of sin, by payment of equivalent value. Does God collect the uttermost farthing? You better believe he does, because if he didn't, would he be just? God doesn't sweep anything under the rug. Humans might try to, but you know when you sweep something under the rug, doesn't it always come back to bite you?
Or trick
just a little case in point here, how long have the North Koreans been a menace to the entire world? How long have politicians been putting off dealing with the problem? If it gets put off very much longer, it's going to produce a most unsatisfactory result. Yeah, exactly right. Isn't that dishonest? What about somebody that borrows money from a bank and then doesn't repay it on the proper schedule as agreed to? Could the bank say, well, I guess we'll forgive that debt? And somebody would say, no, bank, yes, they do. They do it all the time. Banks always write debt off. Now, don't count on them writing your debt off. But they do it all the time. If a bank writes off your debt, is that honest? Stop and think about that. Because if the bank writes off your debt and they're going to stay in business, what do they have to do? They have to make up for it someplace. Guess what? Of course. They raise the interest rates so they kind of de-spread the wealth around. To say the opposite of what a past commander-in-chief has said. They don't spread the wealth around. They spread the debt around. That's unjust. That's not true propitiation. That's not a true appeasement. So if God is going to do this transaction, he has to remain positively holy while he finds a way to justify us who are unholy. Well, let's read on a little further, shall we? Verse number 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. Why did the Hebrews practice animal sacrifice? And why did they practice animal sacrifice? You could say for atonement, but the blood of goats and bulls is never sufficient to take away sin. It comes down to, and old Hammurabi stumbled onto this with an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. He was actually very biblical without ever knowing it. If we're going to exchange equivalent values, and Adam, when he fell in the Garden of Eden, God judged him. He's in a state of death or separation from God, which would have been eternal if Christ had not acted on our behalf. The wages of sin is death, but it's a life for a life. So what were the animal sacrifices a picture of? They weren't the realization of it. They were a picture of it. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Why? You could go back to the Garden of Eden and see what God did for Adam and Eve. Now, he would have been perfectly just in pushing them out of his sight and having no further involvement, and they would have died, and that would have been the end of the human race. But he gave them a glimmer of hope before he cast them out of the garden by doing what? He took the lives of innocent animals and clothed their nakedness with those skins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The life of those animals for the life of you and Eve, Adam, now out of the garden. He told the Jews to do the same thing, or the nation of Israel, I should say, because it was a picture that without the shedding of blood, it's a life for a life, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's the price of sin. A life for a life. Well, that being said, we read verse 25 again. whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins which are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. Notice that the word righteousness is used twice in two verses here. What is being said here? How is it that having faith in the shed blood of Christ is the righteousness of God? That's what it says.
It's God declaring that God's taken care of it.
Sure, it's declaring that, but it's also declaring that because the books can be balanced, because we can be reconciled by the payment of equivalent value, because it's a life for a life, God can remain absolutely righteous in doing that. He's not sweeping anything under the rug. He's handling it above board, above the table, meeting it head on, and taking care of it in a righteous and just manner. How does he do that? Since it's a life for a life, well, you couldn't take Adam's life because Adam's already a sinner. He couldn't atone or pay for his own debt because he has a sin debt of his own. But what if God took upon himself human form? What if he actually became a real, bona fide human being, but without the sin nature that was passed down from Adam? Now he is perfectly human, but he doesn't have a sin nature. What if he offered himself up in the same way that Adam offered himself up to destroy us? What if the only begotten Son of God, who's perfectly righteous, opened up himself to be the propitiation or payment of the debt for the entire human race? Wouldn't that be cool? Well, that's exactly what God did. We talked about that judgment that God did in the Garden of Eden that fell out to the condemnation of the whole race. Well, if he judged sin in the shed blood of Christ, couldn't he judge the entire human race as propitiated? But there is one little catch. It does say through faith in his blood in verse 25. God doesn't force salvation on anybody. It's voluntary. It's a free gift. But it comes by faith in his blood. Verse 26 then. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. There it is again. That point is being made here. God isn't covering anything up. He's not pushing anything away. He's not offering an imaginary salvation that really won't work and he's going to have to deal with it again later. No. In verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, which is going to take us to the burial and resurrection. The just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So this is selective. In order to have this remission of sin, in order to have this debt paid, we must put our faith and trust in Jesus. What does that mean? It simply means to believe what God has said about him. And what God says is true, as we've attempted to expound upon during the last half an hour or so. Just and the justifier. One more verse, and we'll be through for the Sunday school hour. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. This sort of sums up what we've looked at this morning. In whom, Jesus again, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption. There's that word again. And what does it mean? A release by the payment of a ransom. The debt was paid in his blood on the cross of Calvary. Now, to set the stage for the next hour, if our faith in the blood of Jesus would forgive us of our sins, but he wasn't buried and didn't rise again, where would that leave us? That was a question.
I didn't believe that he was God. That's the whole point.
Well, you might believe he's God because he forgave you of your sins, and that's a great burden lifted off of us.
But the proof is that he died and rose again.
Well, that's the proof, but that's for the next hour. The question is if the gospel stopped at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and availed to us all the things that we've talked about for the last half hour or so, if all of those things are true, and by the way, they are, but if the gospel was only about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his shed blood attaining for us forgiveness from our sins, but it stopped there, where would we be? Pardon? We'd be still here and we'd be forgiven sinners. It'd take away the wages of sin is death, wouldn't it? Isn't somebody going to say, wouldn't that be just like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7? Yeah, how does Romans chapter 7 end? Was Paul perfectly aware that the blood of Jesus Christ had paid for his sin and he had a complete sense of forgiveness from his sin, but now he's kind of stalled? What else is there? I don't want to stay here in this world continuing to sin and being continually forgiven and going through this unbroken cycle over and over and over ad infinitum. Would that really be a salvation? That's why we need to look at the burial and the resurrection, which we'll do in the next hour. For now, let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we've looked at what you did for us on the cross, Lord, taking that obstacle of sin out of the way, taking it off the table for the whole world, for anyone that would trust you. We thank you for that. But Lord, we also thank you for what is to come. The fact that you were buried, and the fact that you rose again, and the fact that we did all those things with you. When you died on the cross, we died with you. When you were buried, we were buried with you. And when you rose again, we rose with you. But we rose in an entirely different condition than we were in when we went to the cross with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.